lovely to come and be here on a Sunday morning, and hopeful that as we continue our study through Galatians, this will be helpful to you and encouraging to you. So really quickly, when I was growing up and coming through school, when we were in literature classes, they taught us about important persuasive rhetorical tactics. And these were drawn from Aristotle's teachings around 350 BC. Perhaps you've heard of them as ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos is an emotional appeal, or it's an appeal from your ethics or your ability to be like, they have a good understanding of who you are. Pathos is the emotional appeal, and logos is the appeal to reason or logic. As we go through Galatians, we're going to see Paul use these same types of appeals, but it doesn't hinge on the same things that normal persuasive rhetoric does. It hinges upon the truthfulness of who Christ is and what he has done for Paul and the Galatians. So I think that's very important for us to kind of understand as we continue to go through the text. Also, as we're coming back to this text, I know we talked about it last week, but just a quick recap. Galatians 1 talks about, you know, the beginnings of the gospel. He introduces the subject, bringing it back to Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That is the gospel, the message of what is being brought to us. He quickly turns to the Galatians and asks them why they have so quickly abandoned what is true for something else. And then he goes on to build a defense, beginning with, yet again, what we've already addressed, building his ethos, building upon the fact that Christ has called him to serve you guys, to bring the gospel message to you. And that's what his aim has been. And it didn't mean that he was a lackey for the apostles. Rather, he was serving Christ in him crucified. So when we got into chapter 3 last week, he starts building an argument from reason, from the Old Testament, an understanding of what the law was. What was the purpose but to bring us under the understanding that we needed justification from a better source? And that's where we're going to continue as we pick up in verse 23 of chapter 3 this morning. So if you want to turn there with me, Galatians 3, 23. Reading to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So I don't want to throw too many Greek words at you. I've already thrown three. I'm not very good at Greek, I promise. But there is one more word that is helpful for understanding passages like these, and that is derived from the Greek word pedagogue or pedagogy. And that's translated in your version to guardian or tutor or teacher, which accurately gets the point of what a pedagogue was. But in Greek culture, what you had was this slave who was a part of the family, and he was responsible for the teaching of the children and also very well known for their discipline. They were extremely strict. But there came a time when, finally, that son is now a man. In Greek culture, you know, that was whenever the father decided. In Roman culture, that was primarily 14. And 14 is when you would don the famous toga. And that's when you became a man. That is when you were officially owners of the estate, the inheritance, the promise, right? So that's what Paul is referring to us, or referring to the law as here. It's a pedagogue. It is a teacher. It is a guardian, because it's guarding us until we become full heirs. It is our disciplinarian until we become full heirs. So as we look in verse 23, we see that the law has held us captive. It is the slave over us. It has held us under bondage. So then when Jesus comes, we are no longer under that guardian. We've achieved maturity. We've had manhood because faith in Christ has made us mature. So as he continues to question the Galatians, why are you returning to the pedagogue? Why are you returning to the disciplinarian when you have full hope? You have discovered the fullness of where you are. You have faith in Christ, and that is what is of utmost importance. So in verse 25, he reminds us that we are now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For faith in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. In this time period, children were seen less as humans, more as property, or more as slaves. But what we have here is that Christ has made us heirs, genuine children of the Most High. What an honor to wear, knowing that we are sons and daughters of the King. But then in verse 27, he reminds us about the importance of this transition of baptism. For all of you, he's talking to the Galatians who have already been baptized. It's a reminder and a callback to, you have been baptized, this is where you are. And that's part of why baptism is important for us to still talk about even once we've been baptized. Because if we still live like we were before, there is something that needs to change. He talks about how baptism breaks down all of these barriers. Because throughout time, society has built a lot of walls. They have brought a lot of walls about how we discriminate against one another and break each other apart. And what we are told in baptism is that the richest person and the slave Christian, they're the same. The man and the woman have equal validity under Christ. There is none of these divisions that we so commonly put under one another. Things that culture and society continues to build up, we're not to build up the same things, because once you have become one with Christ, once you are a part of the kingdom, once you have been baptized, once you have accepted Him by faith, there is no more division. We are all heirs. Now, there's no doubt that would be radical to his first century audience, but it's radical to our audience as well, that all of us are equally valued in the kingdom. And thank God for that. So as we continue through this text, Paul is going to continue to remind them what it means to be a son and heir. What does it mean to finally be at the place where we're called to be? So as we continue into chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we are children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So, Galatians 4:1 reminds us that the child is basically no different than a slave. In this culture, that is how they were treated. So something changes when you become officially, in this culture, a man. When you are officially grown, you now have inheritance. You now have value. Perhaps you even have the opportunity to vote. Maybe that is what happens here. But what we see is that we have been under guardians for this time. But now, we're no longer under guardian. So why would you return to that? Why would you go back? He also tells us that in verse 2, that he was until a date set by the Father. So until you wear the toga, you're not a man yet. And I believe that's the image he's already hearkening us to. When we are baptized with Christ, we are clothed with Christ. We wear this toga of manhood, if you will. He is our inheritance. He is the promise. So that's why it's so important that we turn to him, put all of our trust and hope in him. In verse 3, he talks about slavery. Yet again, slavery is never a good position. And he continues to use it as a place of bondage, what the law held us under, but also just these elementary pagan principles. So in this time period, naturally, they were going to be following the Greek gods. These were beings who were not very moral and not very good and very arbitrary in their treatment of humans. But most importantly, as Paul says, they weren't real. They didn't matter. So they had fallen for an illusion before. We talked about that last week. They had already fallen for an illusion. So don't return to that illusion. There is no illusion, whether it be the law nor the pagan gods, that can save them. And it becomes the same issue for us with people who keep returning either to paganism, that's starting to happen again more, but there's occultism and other type of spiritual things that people want to turn to, hoping they find hope in it. And what Paul reminds us is there is no hope, there is no actual meaning or worthless things if Christ is not the center. So he reminds us of the wonder and the absurdity to some people of the incarnation in verse 4, that Christ came for us. It talks about how it came at the fullness of time. Perhaps you've heard people ask this question of, if God knows, you know, all these things, why didn't Jesus come now? Because now we have like video and we have cameras and all this type of stuff, so we could do a little bit more verifying. Why did he send him 2,000 years ago? Well, the reality is, I would ask that person if they have a genuine question about it, well, if Jesus actually revealed himself in this way, would you fall down and call him master? Would you submit to him as your Lord? I'd prayerfully the answer would be yes, but very often the answer would be no. The reality is for us, we can trust that when Paul says Christ came at the fullness of time, we are trusting he came at the perfect time because we trust that God is perfect. So, that image also, I think, should hearken us back to the filling up of the sins of the Canaanites from Abraham in the Old Testament. That same sort of idea. So Christ came at the right time. And why did he come? But to be born of a woman, just as we all are, but to sacrifice and redeem us and bring us to be heirs. We can be adopted as sons, as genuine children of God through what Christ has done for us. And because, in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'm hopeful that is true for you. I'm hopeful that your walk every day in Christ is this constant desire that I don't have true pleasure and true hope or anything until I'm united with Christ. And my entire life is represented in that fact. It becomes far too easy for us to not desire to be with the Lord. And that's perhaps why we don't live as Christ has called us. And perhaps that's why we don't tell other people about what they can be adopted into the family of Christ as well. We need to be driven by the fact that we have been sacrificed for and adopted as Christ's sons. So he tells us that we are no longer slaves, but a son. What is going to be continually taught over and over as we go into chapter 4. You are no longer slaves, but a son. Why would you return to slavery? So from here, Paul is going to take a little bit of a turn. He's going to become more of an emotional, appealing to emotions in these next couple of verses. So if you want to keep reading with me, the next two verses, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." I hope you see that more emotional appeal. He talks about how you did not know God, and you were yet again enslaved by things that are not gods. They are not real. Paganism is false. There are no other gods. There is one. So when you worship these other gods, you were in bondage to something that did not care about you and could not save you. It was an illusion of the truth. So now you have been introduced to reality. Now you know what is true. Now you know about God and what he has done and how he's revealed himself in Christ crucified. You know that now. So why are you turning back? You know it's a sham. You know it's a joke. Where are you turning to? I hope that rings true for us, because maybe we're not tempted to turn to paganism or other gods. But if you know the fullness of Christ and his love and what he has done for you, where are you going if you're trying to turn away from that? What's going to actually fill you up? What's going to make you whole? Paul talks about how they have returned, you know, in the law. They have all these feast days. So they've gone back to these feast days. And he's like, where are you going to these feast days for? Are you looking for a Passover lamb? That's Jesus, the Lamb of God. You want to celebrate the Day of Atonement? You've been atoned for. He is the atonement. Why are you celebrating the Sabbath for rest? When Christ has promised that if you come to him, he will give you rest. Where are you going? Christ is everything. And he finishes with this stinging jab, no doubt. I feel like I may have labored over you in vain. It's a very emotional appeal, because Paul had dedicated time to these people. He's going to talk a little bit later about how he had changed his life and gone out to them and wanted to serve them and be among them. So he teaches them Christ crucified, and they're like, well, I want something more. I need something to be more spiritual and more holy. What are you talking about? Christ is everything. This is what they needed to hear, and it's very often what we need to hear. We keep chasing things that are supposed to make us whole or make us more righteous or bring us... Nothing can do what Jesus can do. Paul is going to continue his appeal with his relationship with the Galatians in these last couple of verses that we're going to cover before we conclude this morning. So if you want to continue with me, Paul writes in verses 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So, Paul encourages them with this reminder of what he did to reach out to the Galatians. We know Paul is a Hebrew, a former Pharisee. Like, he was really in this camp. So for him to cast off those things in order to serve the Gentiles, that's a huge deal. But in this text, he isn't just talking about how great he is and how much he sacrificed for them. He talks about how the Galatians helped him back. They had this mutual, familial love, kinship. They were brothers and sisters. He came to them. They received him. He talked about how he preached to them through this bodily ailment that he has. And in response, you know, even in our culture, when people have some sort of disability, the response is typically they're seen as a burden, even in our enlightened 21st century minds. So back then, no doubt, this would have problems as well. But they did not despise him. They did not scorn him. They brought him in, listened to him as an angel of God, as a messenger of the cross. What had happened to their relationship? How had he done them wrong so they were no longer listening to him? What has happened to their relationship? I wonder if you guys have any verses that you have specifically memorized because your parents used them on you when you were being foolish. One of ours, my mother used on us all the time, Galatians 4:16. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Use that all the time. So Paul reminds us, is asking them the same thing. We were family. We were loving together in Christ. And now you're the bad guy? Because for what reason? What happened? What changed? What happened to your blessedness? You can just feel the emotion and the heartbreak that Paul is feeling, because these are people he loves and cares about so deeply. And now they're treating him like he is just some guy that they met on the side of the road. It's horrible, the treatment. But he also goes on to talk about the people who are leading the Galatians away, the Judaizers. He talks about that they are not leading you towards paths of salvation for your sake. What they are doing is acting like you will become more holy for doing this, but at the end of the day, you're going to tell them how great they are. They're going to be made much of, and they're going to slam the door on you. These Judaizers were exclusively for their own glory. They were all about hyping themselves up so that they could appear more righteous. It's the same issue that's been happening. But Paul doesn't have that same attitude. These aren't just people to him. They aren't people to make him feel better. Rather, he says that they are his children. His children in the faith. And he is in anguish and deep emotional turmoil because he wants Christ to grow and mature in him. He wants to be in heaven with them. He wants them to be striving to be more like Christ each and every day. I'm prayerful this is the attitude we have of each other. That in anguish, we want all of us to be growing each and every day to become more like Christ. To show the world what Christ followers look like, how they live. And each day that we are drawing closer to the kingdom. Verse 20, he concludes with this idea that he wishes he could be with them and changes tone because he's perplexed. If you've read through Galatians, and maybe even the way I read it pretty harshly, and I think it is. It's a harsh book. But there's a reality, too, when we write to one another, there you can't know exactly what someone is trying to say the thing like. But Paul wishes he could be with them, probably so he could take a more tender tone, remaining his firmness, because it's still true. But he wants to be more tender. But he's just so confused. He's so perplexed at what is happening here. I think it also should remind us of our desire to actually want to talk with each other. Because as efficient as things like texting are, there is a reality to being in front of someone and being able to talk to them and being able to articulate exactly what you think. So I hope that as we've gone through this passage, we've seen all of these little persuasive rhetorical devices, but are hinged in Christ. We see Paul's emotional, deep emotional turmoil over what the people are going through. But we also see his appeals to reason and to logic and thinking through these things. And the hope is that our relationship is going to remind you what Christ has done for you. That you will be transformed, you will become more like him. These Judaizers are not going to lead you to be more like Christ. You're going to be more like them. The goal is to become more Christ-like. So, for us, as we conclude here in this passage, I want us to be focusing more on some of the other smaller aspects from these passages. The two applications I have is firstly reminding ourselves of who we've been raised into. Being raised in Christ. Being raised in baptism, right? Those are very important aspects. But I want us to be thinking about how do we live out the gospel on a daily basis. I want you to question for yourself, do you live out the gospel at all? And if you don't, why not? What further motivation do you need than the love that Christ has shown to you? What more need do you have than what he has sacrificed for you? So I'm prayerful that you will think about, am I living out the gospel daily? And what you need to change to do it more effectively. And finally, I want to encourage you that if you have the feeling of drifting because you think that something is going to meet more of your spiritual need or your personal need than Christ, if something is trying to lead you away, something that claims it will give you more hope, I want you to consider how that would work. Because Christ promises not only Him to be with you every step of the way in this life, but also into eternity. What is that thing promising you? Because I assure you, it cannot promise you what Christ can promise you. So I'm hopeful that you will think about these things as you go into your week. Be focused on Christ, Him crucified, and how that calls us to live. Thank you for your attention this morning. Before we are dismissed for class, I'm going to say a quick prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have this morning to come and be together. We're so thankful for this assembly. We're so thankful for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. And most importantly, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that we are no longer slaves in bondage to the broken things of this world, broken, elementary, simple, worthless things. We're thankful that we have hope in you. We're thankful that we don't have to return to things of the world because they don't give us hope, but you do. So we're prayerful that each and every day we will be dedicated to living as Christ has called us, that we wear Him and that we honor Him in all of our words and all of our deeds and all of our speech. We're thankful for the blessings you give us. And we're prayerful that we will be reminded more of the gospel call as you go through the rest of our assembly and as we go into the rest of our week. Thank you for all you bless us with, Lord. And we pray all these things will be done in your Son's great and holy name. Amen.